Well, please turn with me now to Mark's Gospel and chapter 15 on page 1028 of the Church Bible. And we're going to read just this short passage that we're going to be thinking about together this evening as we come to the close of our communion season. Mark 15, verses 16 to 20. We've been working our way through the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and then his trial before Pilate, and before Mark goes on to discuss the crucifixion, there is this little horrible episode in these verses. Mark 15, verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So Pilate has had Jesus scourged and delivered to be crucified. Verse 15. All that remains to be done now is for a squad of four men, four soldiers under a centurion, to take Jesus directly to the place of execution. That ought to be what happens next. But the soldiers, it seems, have something unofficial planned for Jesus first, before he's taken out of their reach. In spite of the suffering, the inhumane suffering that Jesus has just endured, the scourging, it's just described in a word, it's almost as an aside, and yet this scourging was a horrific punishment. A leather whip was used to inflict multiple lashes on the victim, and that leather whip was plaited with pieces of bone and lead, and it cut the back of the victim to ribbons. It often would tear out an eye. It exposed his bones and his entrails. Very, very few remained conscious throughout a scourging, and some often died under the lash. That's what Jesus has just endured in verse 15. And yet, in spite of that, and in spite of the suffering that is about to come at the cross, the most torturous form of death that the Romans could devise, in spite of all this suffering, the soldiers themselves decide that they want a turn at Jesus first. Verse 16, "The soldiers led him away, and they called together the whole battalion." The whole battalion. 600 men all gathered round Jesus to add to his suffering, to add to his pain and his humiliation. This is what Psalm 22 is speaking about, at least partly this, in verses 12 and 13. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Why? Why do these soldiers care? What is this itinerant carpenter turned preacher to them? Well, they've heard the charge against Jesus, setting himself up, it seems, to be the King of the Jews. He's confessed to the charge or so they think, and has been found guilty. And so they're thinking to themselves as they take charge of their prisoner, this is another one of them. Another one of these fanatical freedom fighters who are such a blight on our lives in this horrible, dangerous place. It's very likely that many of these men in the battalion have lost friends, brothers in arms, to zealot revolutionaries like they think Jesus is. They have personal vendettas, personal scores to settle. You can imagine a British Army unit getting their hands on someone that they think was an IRA commander. That's the kind of feel that this would have had for these soldiers. And then as well as that, it must have been deeply galling for them to watch Barabbas walk free. That's what happened, isn't it, in verse 7. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. He was the leader of a significant uprising. It's described in verse 7 there as the insurrection. Not just any insurrection. Not a common or garden insurrection. The insurrection. Something noted, noteworthy. Something unusual about this insurrection. Perhaps he had attacked this very battalion. Perhaps the people murdered by Barabbas and his cohorts were in this battalion. Maybe some of their friends had died to bring Barabbas to justice. And they had been looking forward to watching him die a slow, painful, agonizing death on the cross. And now he's walking away scot-free. And they are furious. It would have been hard for them to stomach. And perhaps they blame Jesus for his release. They're tarring Jesus with the same brush. You can imagine them saying something like, "You lot and your stupid history and your stupid customs and your stupid ideals. We hate the lot of you." And now here's a chance for them to vent their frustration. And they do it with clever cruelty, don't they? A mixture of mockery and violence. There's not really much more that they can do at this stage to hurt his body, not after the scourging. But they can hurt his mind and his feelings. And that can often be even more effective than physical torture. For many people, being mocked is the ultimate torment. And so they fasten, it seems, on his claim to be the King of the Jews. And they want to show, they want to expose just how stupid, how ridiculous, how ludicrous a claim it was. They want to bring home to him just how all his dreams of royal future and glory have turned into nothing but dust. And you can imagine them, can't you, half dragging the Lord Jesus down the corridor. And as they drag him, and as the men all pour around and gather, you can imagine them saying, "Well, now, if you'll just come with us, Your Majesty. The men have a little reception planned for Your Royal Highness before we leave." They think he's the King of the Jews, does he? Well, let's give him a coronation. And what follows then is this horrible parody of a coronation. They strip him of his clothes and they put a purple cloak over his bleeding back as a parody of Caesar's imperial robe of purple. Every king needs a crown. It's the sign of kingship, isn't it? It's the symbol of divinity. And so they get together these bundles of thorns that would have been lying around, used for kindling the fires, and they make a rough crown out of these thorns and jam it down hard upon the Lord's scalp. Every king needs a scepter. So Matthew says that they put a staff in his right hand, the reed that's referred to here. In Mark, it seems that Jesus has dropped this staff because he's too weak to hold it. And so again and again, they struck him on the head with it. An emperor would receive a kiss of loyalty, so they spit in Jesus' face again and again. And then last of all, they fall on their knees and they pay homage to him, mocking him, this great king, this mighty king of the Jews. And then when the game is over, they lead him out to crucify him. It makes the Lord's words from the cross all the more remarkable, doesn't it? Father, forgive them. Forgive these men for this, for they do not know what they're doing. The Lord was moved to pity for these savage, violent, ignorant men who were never taught any better. But what does this mockery mean? That's the question that we want to ask as we think about this passage this evening. As we've seen again and again in looking at this passage, nothing in the Passion narrative happens by mistake. And the Old Testament, again, sheds light on all the different aspects of Christ's sufferings. And that's true about this mockery, as it is about everything else that we've looked at. So I want to mention four things this evening that we see symbolized in this mockery of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is the second person of the Godhead made flesh, and yet here he is surrounded by hundreds of ignorant, jeering, taunting creatures that he made, that he is sovereign over. He gave these men the breath, the very breath that they are using to form these words of scorn and hatred and mockery. He's the one that is even now giving them the strength that they're using to spit on him and to beat him. And the Lord Jesus could have annihilated them with a look or a thought if he chose to, and yet he doesn't choose to. Instead, he endures this mockery. He submits to it. He allows it. He endures it. Why? Why does he suffer in this terrible way? And the only reason why he submits to it is because he is the suffering servant of the Lord. This is part of his mission to save the world. This is what the Old Testament prophesied would happen. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's a remarkable prophecy, isn't it? I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It tells us that Jesus didn't hide his face. He didn't try to duck as the blows fell, as those great gobs of spit flew through the air. He didn't flinch. He didn't move. He didn't try to avoid it. He didn't hold up a hand to ward them off. He stands there completely passively, and he bears it all without flinching. It's just what is prophesied in the Psalms. It's what we sang about, for example, in Psalm 89. Verse 38, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Or Psalm 69, verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. As Jesus looked around that room, all those hundreds of men looking for one softer expression, one glance of pity or compassion, there wasn't a single one. And Jesus knew that this was in store for him. This is what he had told the disciples he was going to in Jerusalem just a few days before. In Mark 10, verse 34, he said to the disciples, they will deliver the Son of Man over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, because he is the suffering servant. This is what he came to do. This is what he knew was ahead of him all his life. So much of the pain of mockery, if you've experienced anything of mockery, so much of the pain of it comes because you're being treated in a way that isn't fair. It's not right, it's not just, it's not fitting, it's not appropriate to your dignity. So what must this mockery have felt like to the Lord Jesus Christ? This indescribable, incalculable degradation. Because he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Son of God incarnate. But he endures it all because he's the suffering servant who came to be crushed for our iniquities. This is part of that crushing, standing in our place. This is what we deserve for our sins, but he takes it and he endures it in our place. He is put to shame so that we can be honored. He wears the thorns of the Genesis curse so that we can be delivered from the curse. And so as we think of all that the Lord Jesus endured for us, it should fill us with love and praise and thanks. The bread and the wine at the table with the pristine tablecloth and everything is so clean and so beautiful, and it's hard just to try to get our heads around what bloody, horrible, horrific, agonizing, excruciating suffering that bread and that wine represent. The suffering servant. Then a second thing that we see here is the sin of the soldiers. The sin of the soldiers, because this incident is a window, isn't it, into the evil that exists in human hearts. It's one of the symptoms of a fallen, sinful human nature. The psalmist in Psalm 1 tells us that the mocker, the scoffer, is part of the sinful world. Mocking is an expression of arrogance towards God, isn't it? Laughter is a wonderful blessing that comes from God, something that we're meant to enjoy, something that we're meant to take part in, to take pleasure in. But how often we see laughter twisted and abused into something ugly and horrible and weaponized against God. Comedy is big business today. Comedians go on tour the way that, well, I don't, maybe they always did, but it seems that it's a more recent thing. Going on tour and having sell-out shows, just like rock stars have. They're always there, the staple on any television quiz show that you care to switch on. And yet it's very hard to find comedians that aren't using their God-given gift for evil in one way or another, and especially for blasphemy. God is regarded as fair game for mockery. It's one of the clearest indicators, I think, of just how much Northern Irish culture has changed in the last few decades. You remember the controversy that there was some years ago about the play that was put on at the theatre at the Mill, a blasphemous play mocking the Bible from start to finish. And it was allowed to go ahead. It was banned at first, but then eventually it was allowed to go ahead. And the vast majority of people here in Northern Ireland thought that it was the height of ignorant, narrow-mindedness to object to this play going on. And what the soldiers are doing to Jesus here is, in effect, what the world is doing to Jesus every day. They treat God as if he just doesn't matter. He is something that can be laughed at, something that can be scoffed at. I remember Don Carson saying once in a talk, he was talking about a high school teacher of his who had been a brilliant, brilliant teacher. He was a genius, a brilliant thinker, a charismatic personality. Everyone wanted to be in his class, but this man was an ardent atheist and was always seeking in different ways to undermine Christianity. And there was one day in particular that he made a comment just in passing to Don Carson, and Carson says that he never forgot it. And even at the time, even though he was just a young teenager, even at the time, he knew that what that teacher said was one of the most wicked things that he had ever heard. And here's what the teacher said. He said, "I believe, don't you, that there is no one and nothing so high and mighty that we can't laugh at it." That's what he said. That's what stuck in Carson's head. That's the thing that he said was one of the most wicked things that he ever heard. That it's all right to hold God up to mockery, make him an object of ridicule, to try to belittle him, to rob him of the glory that is rightfully his. Every careless word will be judged, Jesus says. So how much more every mocking word? The suffering servant, the sin of the soldiers. And then thirdly, sharing in our suffering. Sharing in our suffering. Because as Christians, something of the shame and reproach that Christ endured falls upon us. And we should expect that, and we should be ready for that. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And maybe you know something of this, and you know what it feels like to be mocked for the sake of Christ. Maybe that's your daily experience at school, or at university, or at your workplace, or perhaps even most painfully of all, in your own home. The writer to the Hebrews talks about this, doesn't he, in Hebrews 10:32. He says, "You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, to mockery." You're going to be mocked if you are on Jesus' side. And that's hard to cope with. It is really painful to be mocked. But these verses help us, don't they? Because they put our sufferings and our mockery into perspective. And they rebuke us, don't they, for our softness, our timidity, our thin skins. And they exhort us not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. He wasn't ashamed to endure this for you. So don't you be ashamed to endure this kind of mockery for him. And it reminds us that he knows how it feels to be mocked. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? The next time you're being mocked, people are making fun of you because you're a Christian, they're not going to do anything like what they did to the Lord Jesus. The next time you're being mocked, maybe it's a class of 20 or 30, maybe it's a big crowd in the playground, you remember these verses. Maybe it's everyone in your workplace. Maybe it's the whole family leagued against you, and you're the only one. You're looking round for one face with a bit of compassion, and there isn't anyone. They're all stony-faced. They're all set against you. Remember this scene. Jesus Christ, after he's been scourged, surrounded by a battalion of 600 men, mocking him ruthlessly. He knows what it feels like to be mocked. He knows more about mockery than you or I will ever know. You feel alone when you're mocked, don't you? That's a large part of the pain. You're isolated. You're singled out. You're the butt of everyone else's malice. Jesus knows what that feels like. And at that moment, when you're being mocked, the Lord Jesus himself stands with you. And he puts his arms around you and he says, I know exactly how you feel. I know what you're going through because I've been through this and I'll help you to go through it as well. And he promises that he'll honor those who are put to shame for his sake. We thought about this at our last communion, didn't we? The last beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And me. He doesn't say that in Matthew 5, but he could say that. This is how they treated the prophets, and this is how they treated me. Sharing in our suffering. The suffering servant, sin of the soldiers, sharing in our suffering. And then fourthly and lastly, we see here in this mockery by the soldiers, a sign of reality. A sign of reality. Because wonderfully, the soldiers are acting as prophets without realizing it, as is often the case in the Passion narrative. People speak and act better than they know. And what they mean as mockery, what they intend as mockery, is actually no less than the absolute truth. And this coronation that they are acting out to make fun of Jesus, this coronation is going to take place that very day when Jesus cries out a few hours later, it is finished. And he completes his mission and he enters into paradise in triumph. It's what the risen Jesus refers to when he tells the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In just 9 hours' time, Jesus is going to be clothed with a robe of royal majesty. He's going to be crowned with glory. He's going to be kissed by his Father, and he's going to be given the scepter of universal rule over all the universe. And we need to remember that when we are mocked for his sake. He sees everything from the throne room of the universe, because that's where he is at this minute. That's where he has been ever since this day. Hebrews 2 verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And we need to remember too that just as he was mocked and then exalted, so in him we who are mocked now for his sake will be exalted. And on that day, when we are lifted up in the sight of God, on that day, all of our mockers would give all that they possess. They would give all the worlds that there are to swap sides with us and stand with Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? When we face mockery. I wonder, are you a mocker? It's possible, even in a congregation like this one, that there could be some who are mockers. And as I said this morning, maybe you don't have the honesty, you don't have the courage to mock out loud, and maybe you just do it in your own little echo chamber of your handful of like-minded friends, all affirming one another as you make fun of the holiness of God that he demands in his people. Maybe you just keep your mockery to little conversations on social media and little huddles with friends, laughing at the things of God. And I want to warn you, if that is true of anyone here, when you do that, you're lining up with these soldiers. Except that they acted in ignorance. They didn't know any better. And you do. You do. And so how much greater your sin and your punishment will be. Because the Bible says God will not be mocked. Every careless word will be judged. Every mocking word, every word spoken, every word that forms in your mind, every word that is typed on your phone. Please, God, may there not be any mockers among us this evening. But above all, as we leave our communion season, let's fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus as he stands here, unflinching, bearing such reproach and hatred and scorn. These soldiers, they thought that he couldn't possibly be the King of the Jews. What a ludicrous thought. He looks nothing like a king, this weak, battered, defeated, broken, lonely man. And yet, in a sense, the Lord Jesus never looked more like a king than here, as he stands to sacrifice himself to save the people entrusted to his care. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were willing to send your Son into this world to live and to suffer and to die in this way, to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to endure all of this suffering for our sakes. We thank you, Lord, that you stood there and endured these things so that we might live. And we pray, Lord God, that we will never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that when we're mocked, when we're intimidated, when we're persecuted, when we suffer for his name's sake, help us to recall this scene and so many others. Help us to remember how he was not ashamed to bear all this for our sake. And so please strengthen us, we pray, and give us the grace that we need to endure the relatively little amount of suffering and affliction and reproach and scorn that you call us to. Father, we pray that you would entrust us even with mockery and with suffering and with persecution, so that we have the opportunity to suffer for your sake, to show ourselves faithful, so that we have the opportunity to nail our colors to the mast and to bear witness before the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, if that's what is in store for any one of us in this coming week. Please forgive us, Lord, that so often we shrink back, we compromise, we keep silent because of the fear of mockery, the fear of persecution. We pray that you will strengthen our resolve as we go out from this communion season, as we enter into this new working week. We pray that you will go with us and go before us, and that you will uphold us and keep us in your way. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.